Last Sunday, we finished chapter 13 in the book of Nehemiah. We spent several months in that and walked through that whole book. And so I thought this morning, I just want to spend one more Sunday in the book of Nehemiah, just pulling together some of the key things that would be good for us to practice. Of course, every Sunday, a lot of those things in the book of Nehemiah would be good for us to practice. But I thought, I wonder if there are some things that we could look at, a few more things that would be good to pursue in our lives. And so there's many things that you could put on your list of Nehemiah, but here's just some of mine that were on my list. And I hope, as Mac actually prayed for the kids, I hope that we haven't just gained knowledge in the book of Nehemiah. You know, some people study the Bible just to gain knowledge, but I hope that we haven't only gained knowledge. Knowledge is good, but knowledge also tends to puff us up, right? But I pray that we've also drawn closer to God through the book of Nehemiah and the way that he followed God. And that's really been my prayer, and actually my prayer every Sunday, is that we would draw near to God. Amen? And so one of the things that really stuck out to me, I'm going to be talking about it here this morning, is prayer, the importance of prayer, this communion with God each day. And it has become so important in my life. Philippians 4:6 reminds us, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for some things? No, God's word says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we see that over and over again in the book of Nehemiah. And it's something that my heart has been drawn to specifically as we have been going through the book of Nehemiah. Now, my sermon's going to be a little bit different. As I said, I'm just going to draw out just a few things that would be good if we pursued in our walk with Jesus. And we're going to hear a couple testimonies throughout our time together here this morning about how some of them are putting some of these things into practice. But let's pray and again center our hearts before we go to God's word and before we take communion later on in our service at the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives within us. And God, I know that a lot of us came in here this morning with heavy, heavy things on our heart. God, just as you restored people in Scripture, you can do that this morning. You can take the broken, messy pieces of our life and put it back together, Lord. And so, may we hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the common themes in the book of Nehemiah has been building. Remember, that's really how this book started. Nehemiah, this leader, he was first the cupbearer to the king. Remember, his job was like to taste the coffee before the king, taste the coffee. And if it was bad, then, you know, if the cupbearer obviously died, then the king wouldn't drink that kind of brew that morning, right? And so that was his job. But yet, even in that job, Nehemiah had this call, this burden from God to go back to the holy city. He heard that the city had been destroyed, the gates had been burned with fire, the walls torn down, there was lack of infrastructure in the holy city, and God had called him back there to restore this city. But one thing that I've said over and over again, and one thing that Nehemiah really understood deep down in his heart, is you can build the wall, you can rebuild the city, you know, the infrastructure, you can fix the wall, but it doesn't necessarily fix the hearts of people, does it? And that's what Nehemiah, this great leader, was all about. You can fix walls, but he was in it for more than just fixing the city. He was all about the reformation spiritually of God's people. We saw Nehemiah throughout the book that a family or a church or even an individual cannot flourish unless it turns back to God. I mean, think about that in your own life. If you want your a relationship to flourish, if you want your life to flourish, there it does not flourish. And I maybe I'm the only one, the only witness to this. It does not flourish unless there's confession, repentance, and prayer. And we see that throughout the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, obviously, he made this huge difference. Right, he made this huge difference by being the leader that, you know, helps rebuild the city and rally the people, and he calls them to prayer. Ezra and Nehemiah call the people to prayer, the reading of God's word. I mean, they were on a mission to see people changed. And as I began to think about this last week, how they were on this mission to see the hearts, you know, revived and turned back to the Lord, I began to think about us here locally in this body and individual Christians that we are followers of Jesus. Nehemiah did something great in his time. What will be the thing, the greatest thing that we will do? What legacy will we leave? This church, what legacy will we leave? What legacy as a follower of Jesus will we leave here? You know, perhaps, you know, we're not going to live forever, are we? And we're not going to be a part of this building and inside this place forever. What will the people be sitting here in these rows be saying about us when we're not here anymore? So how is God calling you and the church to make a difference today? If Nehemiah were here today, I began to think, well, what would he say to us? Because he's already said it. As we've gone through this, the first thing I put in our notes is that he would say, without a doubt, seek God through prayer. And we see that right away in Nehemiah chapter 1. Maybe you're getting tired of hearing me talk about prayer. I don't know. But Nehemiah is focused on this. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. It says that when he heard about the city, when he heard about the condition, it says that he sat down and he wept. It says, for some days I mourned, and he said, fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then he says this, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I mean, if you're looking for a way to pray, this is a good model, the way he even starts out, right? God, I praise you because I recognize that you are the God of heaven. And then he goes on, he says, I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself. He humbles himself in that prayer. And my father's family have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He starts in the right place, doesn't he? He starts out with prayer, the first place we should go when our hearts are heavy. Nehemiah, like I said, he's on this mission. He's all about turning the hearts of people who are far back to God. One thing, I think I've already said this, but as we've learned in the book of Nehemiah, that if you're seeking to make a change in your life, perhaps it's in your marriage, perhaps it's maybe you're concerned politically right now, if you're seeking a political change, maybe it's an individual within your family or something, the first place to start is prayer, my friends. The very first place to start. And Jesus is our example for that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, and actually throughout the Gospels, we read often of the ways of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is one who follows the ways of Jesus. And Jesus, in his ways, he oftentimes, as Luke says, he withdrew to a quiet place. And he began to pray. He went out into the wilderness and he prayed. And that's where we need to start in our lives with God, is in prayer. That's where we start. Otherwise, if we don't start there, we're just kind of treating the symptoms. But it's through prayer we really get at the heart of Jesus. I mean, you can try in your life to, you know, change some things, but it just leads to putting Band-Aids on things. But prayer gets at the real issue in our lives, and that's where we encounter Jesus. I've told some of you before that when my dad was born, he was born with some delays. He was very uncoordinated. In fact, my grandmother taught him how to walk. When he spoke with a stutter. You couldn't understand him. It was a problem. One day, when my dad was very young, probably in about the first grade, she got a phone call from some teachers at school and said, "Mrs. Wilson, we'd like to do some tests on your son because he's not like the other kids." And my grandmother agreed to the test, but the first thing that she did when she got off that phone, she said, "Yeah, they can do the tests, but I am going to pray to God. I'm going to pray for God to do the impossible." And she began to pray to God to do the impossible. She began to pray that God would turn her son into a preacher. That's a pretty difficult thing when you have a stuttering problem. Very difficult. But she began to pray the impossible. And you know what? God did the impossible. My dad preached hundreds of times and led hundreds to the Lord. Now, I don't know why. I don't have the answer. I don't know why God heals some and doesn't heal any. But for this situation, God does the impossible, because I think my grandmother was willing to pray for the impossible, to pray big. But the first place to start is prayer. It reminded me, as I began to think about that, Matthew 19, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for a very wealthy person or a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard that, the scripture tells us they were astonished, and they looked at each other like, "What are we going to do then? This is really hard." They said, "How can anyone be saved then?" And you know the response of Jesus? Jesus says, "With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Amen? My grandmother prayed for the impossible. Nehemiah is this man of prayer. Nehemiah starts right. Part of prayer is listening and praying. I want to call up my brother Bill. He's going to share a testimony. Last week after church, he came up with me and shared with me a story about listening to God. And I thought, you know what? This fits exactly with what I'm talking about this morning.
Quite a few years ago, before Maureen came into my life, my wife at the time, Judith, died of lung cancer. And my whole purpose in life the next few weeks was just seeking the Lord every day, asking him what I'm supposed to do now. And he led me to a little storefront church in Boulder City, Nevada, where a friend of mine, and I want you to know this guy was a friend of mine. He was a pastor, but we were like this. He was closer than a brother. And he was transforming a little storefront church into a little place where believers could meet, had maybe 60 people, and they were renting places, and it was uncomfortable. And so they finally had gotten this place for a full-time place to meet for a while. And so in discussion with him, we talked, and I said, "I'm just going to give you 6 months of my life. I'm going to come down and do whatever you need." I was helping him set up a little office, get some office structure. They had boxes of files from the last 5 years and trying to get some order. And we were knocking down walls and doing remodeling way into the night, sometimes the midnight. So this is my friend, and we're very close, and we're working hard together and doing paperwork and getting dirty, remodeling and all of this. And we would work for 5 days a week on that place. And of course, Sunday we were in church. Saturday we would usually take the day and do something different. And my wife Judith had died, of course, and I had rented a condo. I didn't have much. I had a couple of cardboard boxes with a towel over them for end tables and one rocking chair somebody had given me and a mattress on the floor. And it was fine with me because my whole life was Jesus at that point. I had nothing on my mind except Jesus. And my normal way of starting a day was just getting before the Lord. That was usually on my knees. And I would pray, what we're talking about, I would pray. My prayer almost always started with thanking God. I had so much to be thankful for. Even though my wife had died, I had everything to be thankful for. She died a Christian and was with Jesus. Well, this particular morning, and also a part of my, I would thank God, I would pray about various things, and then I would usually say, what do you say, God? And that was kind of the way I used transfer from praying to listening. And that listening is such an important part, always has been for me. And this particular Saturday morning, I got to that point. I said, what do you say, God? And it was just quiet, and it often was. And sometimes I would just sit there for quite some time and never hear anything. And this morning, I ask again, what do you say, God? And I got this sense inside of me that something was wrong. Something was terribly wrong. And the more I waited, I just began to get anxious that something was awful. Something was terrible. I didn't know what it was, but God wasn't telling me what it was. And I got so troubled. The spirit in me was like just pounding in my chest. And so I got up from that time. I went over to my phone and I called my pastor friend. And I said, Pastor, actually I said Dwayne. I didn't call him pastor. He's my friend Dwayne. I said, Dwayne, something's wrong. I don't know what it is, but I'm going down to the church. And his only thing he said was, I'll meet you there. So I get to the church before him. I go in. It's just a small little place. I come down to what we had for an altar, and I'm just standing there. And I was just wondering, what's going on? What's going on? And I heard the door open at the front of the building, and I turned around, and the pastor was walking down the aisle and coming toward me, and he just looked at me, and he said, it's me, Bill. It's me. And I didn't know what that meant, but he began to weep, and the tears were just coming out of his eyes, and he came down, and he says, it's me. He said, last night my daughter came over. She's moving. She put a couple of boxes in the house, and then she left. And my wife went to bed, and I'm up, and I walk by, and I see a video, a VCR, sticking up out of the corner of the box. And he says, something caught my eye. And I went over and glanced at it, and I could see it was not good. So I put it back, and I walked away. And then in a moment, I was just hooked into coming back and having a look. I picked it up out of the box, and I saw it was X-rated pornography. And he says, I didn't even want to look at it, but something just got a hold of me. Said I went and plugged it into the machine, kept the sound down low, and I watched the whole thing while my wife is sleeping in the other room. And he said, it's me, Bill. And he just began, it was just by this time, he's just weeping uncontrollably. And then we just went, got down on our knees at the altar, and by then I'm crying too. And we just prayed, and he prayed, and he repented, confessed that sin to the Lord, and we spent quite a bit of time there, and then we finally got up, and we hugged, and he walked out of there free, because he had, when I called him, he knew what it was, that God had alerted to me that something was wrong. And you know what, when the pastor's in sin like that, the church is in serious trouble. And he knew that, but he confessed, he repented, and turned everything around, and everything was wonderful from that time on. So God uses those prayer times sometimes. If we'll just take a little bit of quiet time in the midst of all that and listen, he's got things for us that he wants us to do, and sometimes He doesn't even have to tell us. He just gives us an urgency that we know something's got to be done. And that's one of my favorite testimonies, because I saw confession and repentance and renewal that morning, and it was wonderful to see. But we can all fall. We can all be enticed. This man was a godly man. This broke his heart. I'm sure he didn't sleep all night because he knew what he had done when he'd done it.
Amen. Thank you. Prayer, that's the place to start, right? Prayer works, prayer changes, and listening to God for in prayer for the restoration of God's people. That's exactly what Nehemiah was all about. God is impressing upon my heart as pastor of this church that we have got to start there, friends. We have got to intentionally spend time each day praying. So throughout this Lent coming up, you know, Lent starts officially this week. Lent is this time. Well, Catholics had, when it first started, the Catholics used that time really to confess sin and repent. But then over time, Catholics began to give things up and fast to earn God's blessing or favor. We don't do that because we know we are not about earning things from God. Right? It's not our works that earns us salvation. But Lent is this time to focus on Jesus, this time between now and Easter where we intentionally focus on God. Some do choose to give up some things, and that's not a bad thing, but they use that time to intentionally focus on God. And so throughout these 40 days from this Wednesday leading up to Easter, we're opening up two rooms upstairs, two Sunday school rooms upstairs. If you've never been up there, just go right up these stairs, and in the first hallway you see, you walk straight. And we're going to have two Sunday school rooms open Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. So if you work in town, it might be a good excuse to come during your lunch break. And those rooms are going to have some quiet music in them with some scripture, with a prayer that you might pray, and maybe a question of reflection. We simply want to create time and space for people to connect with God. And so you don't have to do that here, obviously. You can do that at home, but sometimes it's good to come into a different environment, set aside time and space, and we want to make that available to you. Prayer is the first place to start, and Nehemiah over and over again shows us. The second thing that I want to kind of pull out and bring to our attention and kind of pursue this is to seek God. If Nehemiah were here, he may seek God by the giving of your time and your financial resources. People don't like it when pastors talk about time and financial resources. But we see this as a theme in the book of Nehemiah, this great leader. We know in chapter 10, people were giving of their resources. They were giving of their first fruits, their harvest. We know also, last week we learned in chapter 13, that people stopped giving of their resources, of their time, and thus neglected the ministry of God. We don't give just so I can get paid, just so you know that. We give because, well, there's several scriptures in the New Testament that I'll read here, because we want to be generous. We want to reach people for Jesus. It talks about reaching the poor in the New Testament. And so we want to give so that the work of God can continue, so that we don't go back to old ways, like it said in Nehemiah, and neglect the things of God. Now, I realize in the Old Testament there was a law, right, that people should give 10%. We don't find that in the New Testament. We don't find a percentage. Some Christians today choose to give in that way, and that's fine. But in the New Testament, we don't find a percentage. And actually, in the Old Testament, if you really do the math, some of you are great mathematicians, if you really did the math, it's actually a little bit more than 10%. It was probably more like 20% that people gave in the Old Testament. And I really think in the New Testament, we're challenged even in a greater way than just by a percentage in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus said this. He says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it or blow trumpets." So there's this expectation of Jesus, and this assumption upon Jesus is that when you give, not if you give, when you give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to a church in Galatia. He says, regarding the relief offering for the poor, regarding the relief offering for poor Christians that is being collected. So this is people inside the church. He says, you get the same instructions I gave the churches in Galatia. Every Sunday, each of you make an offering and put it in safekeeping. Be as generous as you can. When I get there, you'll have it ready, so I won't have to make a special appeal. So this was an offering that they gave in church while they worshiped together. This was an act of worship. That's why I often say that when we give, it's an act of worship. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say to the church in chapter 9, 6 through 8, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Right? So there's a conversation with the Lord that happens before we give. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When I was in college, maybe many of you were in the same situation I was. I couldn't afford to pay my student debt. I remember specifically sitting in a chair in a pew Sunday morning in a church. And I had $20 in my pocket, but yet I knew I had to pay my outstanding debt at the university on Monday, or I wouldn't be able to register for my courses for the next quarter. The debt was $1,600, and I have $20 in my pocket. And I remember having this conversation with the Lord during the offering as the pastor was praying, and the conversation went like this: Ryan, you have this debt to pay. You can't give. But then God's voice was, this is mine anyways. Trust me in this. But Ryan, you have this debt to pay. You can't give. But Ryan, you give. And you trust me. You trust me. It was this battle going back and forth. And so, I mean, what was $20 to do anyways with the outstanding debt of $1,600? I gave that $20, and I said, okay, now what, Lord? What do I do? I went to, I woke up on Monday morning to a voicemail from the financial aid office, and they said, hey, if you do not pay by, 1 o'clock this afternoon, whatever the time was, then you're not going to be able to register for your classes. So that morning, before I went out to classes, I began to pack a few bags and call my parents and say, I'm coming home. I prepared for the worst. So I went to classes that day. I get home. I began to pack a few more bags and saying goodbye to my roommate and other guys that lived on my floor when the phone rang. And it was the financial aid office. And the person on the other end of the phone said, this is all they said. They said, Ryan, your debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. Now, again, the Lord works in different ways, doesn't he? I mean, we see that in Scripture. He heals people in different ways. I realize that doesn't happen. That's not every one of our stories. but ultimately it is. Every one of our stories, we're going to be celebrating it here in a bit, that our debt, our spiritual debt has been paid. We have been forgiven. Amen? And so when we give of our time, when we give of our resources, we give out of a deep, deep, friends, we give out of a deep, deep love for God. And that deep love of God leads us to follow his command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I was thinking about this. Love doesn't need to be told to give a percentage of our income. Love wants to give. Love needs to give. It cannot do otherwise because Jesus is love. In the New Testament, God is not really seeking out so much all of your money, just so you know that. What Jesus is seeking is our heart that is totally devoted to him. And that often comes through this expression of giving our total selves, our time, and our money. We know the followers of God in the book of Nehemiah gave of their time. They left their fields where they grew food for themselves, and they moved in the city to rebuild this wall, sacrificing where they had lived to rebuild this holy city. I was on the phone with a friend of mine who's a pastor in Atlanta, and he was telling me this exciting story of what God was doing in their church, specifically about what God was doing in one of their small groups. He said there's one of their small groups, specifically the people live in a neighborhood where they're reaching out to those who live around them. And God is doing radical things in this neighborhood because they intentionally live where they live and to reach out. And there's people literally signing up to be a part of their small group. And the small group leader says, yes, you can be a part of our small group if you are willing to move into our neighborhood where we live, so that God can use you the most right next door to the people we're trying to reach. Totally sold out, devoted to Jesus in this way. And that's what was happening in the book of Nehemiah as they came together as one under God to rebuild this city. They left and they gave sacrificially of their time and of their resources. That's the second thing that I think Nehemiah would say. Seek the Lord through the giving of your time and your financial resources. Give of your whole self. The third and final thing this morning is this. And it doesn't specifically come from the book of Nehemiah. It comes from Jesus himself. But there's some relationship that I want to bring about. Seek God to help you make disciples. Isn't that what Jesus wants for every one of his followers? Didn't Jesus say that? To go and make disciples, teaching people to obey every command that I have given you. Nehemiah chapter 9, I was talking to Max this week and said, you know what? I think I can summarize the whole book of Nehemiah really into one sentence. And it comes right here, Nehemiah chapter 9, 16 through 17. It says this, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. The next verse here, friends, is what I think the whole book of Nehemiah is about. The restoration of God's people. The restoration of you and I. Verse 17. I've highlighted it. I've underlined it in my Bible. I've written it down many times. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Isn't that the message of Jesus Christ? And on the cross, him crucified and risen again, but God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is the message. One of the messages that I need to hear, that I need to remind myself, because perhaps some of you are here this morning and we're going to celebrate communion and you're saying, but I'm not worthy to participate in this table. But I would say, along with Nehemiah, but God is ready to forgive. That's the message that we need to share as disciples of Jesus, as we practice the ways of Jesus. That is the message. You know, God is so good. I am so excited that God is working in people's hearts. I want to call up my brother Sam, and God is working in this church and in our lives. I feel like this is an exciting time to be a part of this church, because God is giving people ideas of how to make disciples in our community. And Sam is going to share a little bit, just real briefly, about it. We had a long conversation. I've asked him to keep it real short this morning.
Good morning. Is that short enough?
A little bit longer.
A little bit longer. Okay. One of the things, as you know, I'm a local farmer in the area, have been for a long time. And one of the things that's been on my heart for a couple of years now that we're exploring and moving into this year is starting a community garden. So what I really want to do is I want to start a place where we can start growing vegetables and doing it in such a way so that we can give back. And my heart of heart is to be able to create a space where people can come together and work together in the garden, grow stuff, share and get to know each other better, but also be able to give food back to people in the church that are in need. So I've been exploring a couple of different models. There's lots of places doing it. If you're interested, this is my time. In my farmer slang, it's sowing seeds. So anybody that has interest, please see me.
We talked, and one of the things that we talked about, though, at the core of it all, as Sam talked to me, was that he wants to create a space where people can invite others to and come work alongside each other and then thus reach out to others. And really at the core of it, the heartbeat of all is to make followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? To make disciples of Jesus. And that's the core. At the core of it all is, but you, God, are ready to forgive, abounding in love. And that's at the core of what Sam is all about. It reminded me of our conversation when Sam and I talked in John chapter 5. And let me close with this before we take communion. John chapter 5, there's this story of Jesus and this man who was sitting by a pool. Sounds nice, huh? Jesus and a pool. Especially right now as it's snowing. He's with this man, and this man is sitting by this pool, but the man he's crippled, paralyzed. He had been there for 38 years. And Jesus is there with him. In fact, the scripture tells us in John 5, hundreds of people would gather around this pool because they thought if they got in this pool and the waters would be stirred, they would be healed by these waters. And so there's this man, he's not able to get up, he's not able to get in the pool because he says he has no one to help him in. And Jesus is right there with him. John chapter 5, verse 3 says that there was a great number of people. Like I said, hundreds, multitude, lame, blind, you name it, paralyzed. They're there with all of their disabilities. And you know the one thing that I see about Jesus in this passage and the truth about Jesus and the truth that's with us this morning is that Jesus did not have to go there to that community. He didn't. But he chose to. He chose to out of great love. And Jesus comes to every one of us here this morning. And Jesus goes. He did not avoid that community. He did not look at that community and say, well, that's just too much for me to handle. That would be just a lot of work. Jesus doesn't look at any of you like that. He doesn't ever say that about any one of us. You're too much to handle. Jesus comes to you. He does not avoid you. He goes right to you. The second thing I was thinking about in that passage in John 5, it says that when Jesus, in the NIV, I believe it says, when Jesus learned about this man, he went to him. I read it in the King James Version. I believe it's a better translation. It says, he knew the man had been sick for a long time. A lot of times in Scripture, that word knew is more than just knowing a person. Like I know many of you, you know, some of you know that that word knew or to know in Scripture is this really deep kind of intimate knowing. The same kind of intimacy when a man lies with a woman. How Adam knew Eve. Jesus knew this man. And Jesus knows you. Can you believe that? He doesn't avoid you. He doesn't think you're a mess. He knows you, and he still comes to you. It reminded me of one of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 139, where David says, oh Lord, you've searched me, and you know me. You know my thoughts, you perceive them from afar. Even before a word is spoken on my tongue, oh Lord, you know them. In fact, you're familiar with all my ways. You know the goings and comings. You know it all. Such knowledge is too wonderful. I can't even imagine. It's too lofty for me to attain. The third thing, Jesus is moved with compassion. I want you to understand this as we go into communion. Jesus is moved with compassion. You know, in this story with this man, we don't get any kind of clue that the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years has great faith. We don't get that impression at all. At least we don't read about it. But we don't read his name anywhere else. We don't read of him, you know, being in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 or 12. We don't know anything about his faith. What we do know is that Jesus knew him. And he said, get up. Jesus displays his power in his life. He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And then he calls him to live a pure life and to stop sinning. This morning, now as we enter into communion, I want us to understand that Jesus knows you. And even knowing, he gave up his life for you.